And so we're in Exodus, and I'm going to just turn our attention toward these two points for good reason, as people have reminded me. God is working a good plan built on his promise. That plan rarely plays out like we think it's going to. And that is the truth. That is where we go when we see God and his goodness and his plan, and we know that he just does things in a different way. And last week, we looked at the church as the manifold wisdom of God, that through these things, the Lord is our banner, our power, that the law is our guide. And for me, especially today, I thank you for being this. The community is necessary for us to live in a body of Christ. And so that's my plug. If you're brand new here to Real Hope, this is a loving community that bears one another in their one another's burdens. And so if you're looking for a church home that does that, we're not perfect, but I think this church does that really well. So I want to read from Exodus chapter 19, 1 through 25. This is kind of a Mount Sinai event, preemptive, if you will, to where we'll see the giving of the Ten Commandments. And so everything is in preparation for that being taught on the laws next week, in the next 2 weeks. If you have a Bible, open it up to Exodus chapter 19. I'm going to read this event, these children of Israel coming to the foot and the base of Mount Sinai, and all that God does in preparing them. And that's really what I want to emphasize today, preparing them for this giving of the law. This is what it says. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. And the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord, and the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot with an arrow.'" They didn't have guns then. "Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain." So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.' And the Lord said to him, 'Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them.' So Moses went down to the people and told them." Sometimes when I read stuff like that, I just, wow, that's enough for me today. This amazing event that God moved in this way and spoke to Moses in the way, and the very mountains trembled before him. So I invite you to pray, as we always do, pray that God would speak to your hearts, that you would actually tremble in just the thought of knowing God and who he is and his magnificence. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you for your word, for its truth. The very fact that you love us and care about us, to reveal yourself to us, and Father, to think back in history to this time where you revealed yourself in this way, that a mountain would shake. Father, we have such a small view of you. We confess that. And you are such a great God. And so I pray today that each one of us would know you as the God that you are, that you are great and mighty and powerful. And Father, that we would even worship you now as we sit under your word. And Father, that we would listen to your word and that we would obey it. And Father, that like those people, that we would say in our hearts that we will do all that you say, all that you speak, we will do. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus, and all God's people said. So here it is, Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments are coming. And I think most people in our culture are familiar with the events in Exodus up to this point. I think most people, and maybe that's through Hollywood and the Charlton Heston thing, I don't know, but most people are pretty familiar in a church society for the most part of the Ten Commandments. They're pretty familiar with Moses and the burning bush, and then they're pretty familiar that God did this miraculous work parting the Red Sea, and then Moses led the children and the people of Israel around, and then they were at Mount Sinai, and Moses got what? Two tablets of stone with God's law written on it. But I would also argue that most people know that. I don't think most people have a clue what a lot of it means. I think most people just assume that it's just a great narrative story. And when you look at the detail of it, like, I don't know if I could fully explain what God was doing and what God was doing in redemption through history. And so I want to like look at that specifically, not the Ten Commandments, but I want to look into setting that up, because I think the understanding of the law and the Ten Commandments, especially most people that I bump into, kind of use that as a moral compass that gauges whether or not they will earn God's favor if they keep enough of those things on the list or if they do. Kind of like this tip the scales illustration that we talk about. If people understand God in this way, it's if I could do enough law keeping to kind of like weigh down the scales, that would save me and that would usher me into God's presence. And he would be pleased with me if I could do most of the things on those lists and do morally right by God. And I meet a lot of people who think that way, that if they do those things, they would somehow gain eternal life. Problem with that, big problem with that is many, but two in a simplified way, nowhere around this text does it mention eternal life. That's one problem. So nowhere around this particular text in the Bible does it mention eternal life. So that's the first problem with that. The second one would be this. You simply don't have the capacity to earn God's favor. And so that logic is already flawed, to think if you could keep enough on the list and tip the scales of good over bad, you just simply don't have the capacity. And those who understand the gospel, who are in Christ, we know that it's grace. And we understand that we cannot do that. It's a misunderstanding of God's law. And I love how Matt Chandler summarizes this law. He says it has multiple uses, the law does. But he says primarily it has two uses. One, the law is like a spiritual MRI. It shows us that we're sick. That's what the law does for us. When you look at the Old Testament, it does what it does for the people of Israel. It showed them that they were sinful. Mike spoke about that this morning. It's kind of a spiritual MRI. It reveals a picture of your heart. You will never attain righteousness enough to be granted God's favor. You have a wicked, sinful heart in you. And we have the capacity to keep God's law and follow it in ways, but not in the sense of earning his salvation. And so the law reveals that. The second thing it does, which is a great thing, is it lets us know the path of life, how to live a life that is pleasing to God. So the law isn't just bad in the sense of sinfulness being seen by that MRI picture, but good in the sense that it shows us how to live a life that's pleasing to God. And most importantly, when it comes to the law, you cannot misunderstand grace. If those 2 points be true, the spiritual MRI and the fact that the law shows us how to live in for God's good and glory, if those points be true, that we are sick, sinful, and that we simply cannot live well enough on our own to live a life that pleases God enough, it is why Jesus came to save sinners, sick people, and it's why only by trusting in his perfect law keeping, his righteousness, that we can be saved. And that, my friends, is an act of grace. Only through Christ on the cross can we be pleasing to God. In fact, I love how John MacArthur says it in this way, and this will be up here. On the cross, God treated Christ as if he had lived my life of sin so that he could treat me as if I had lived Christ's life of righteousness. I'm going to read that one more time. Sometimes it's worthy of that. On the cross, God treated Christ as if he had lived my life of sin so that he could treat me as if I had lived Christ's life of righteousness. That's perspective of what happened at the cross. That God placed on him the sin of humanity, my personal, not just the sin of the world, your sin on Christ himself, so that he could, by his grace, save us and then look on us as if we had lived righteously. If you read that like I read it, you look at that last part and go, well, that's that comparing me and Jesus? Not even close. But that's what God has done in Christ by grace. We who know Christ have been saved by it because of Christ's perfect law keeping. And I would say this, you who do not know Christ or wonder about your salvation can only be saved by his perfect law keeping, not your own. And that only comes by salvation through faith, by grace. I say this all to say, usually I would put all this stuff at the end. I say it at the beginning because it gives context. Grace and law are not opposed to each other. And so many people look into the Old Testament when we talk about the law, and they're like, well, now don't we live in grace? Like, isn't it like better or different? It's good. Grace is good. But the law and grace are not opposed to each other. They're not opposites. One is a gift we are saved by. The other is to show us how to live. And both coming in Christ alone, fulfilled perfectly in him. And I must begin there if we are to understand the text today. And so my goal is this, not to focus on the law specifically or the Ten Commandments, that'll be talked about in the next several weeks, but I want to focus on the background of the actual giving of the law and a general overview of why it was given and what it means for us, and I think we see that really clearly in chapter 19, and I want to look back to this event that we just read about at Mount Sinai. And I want to see the bigger picture of what we can learn from God's law. So if you jump into the text, you see in verses 1 and 2 that the children have moved on from the wilderness of Sin and Rephidim, and now they've come to the foot of the mountain, at the base of Mount Sinai. This is where the law giving will happen. This is the place in history. If you remember that map we put up a long time ago or several weeks ago, you know, there's two sites that people view, but it was at the kind of like the peninsula or the base there of the wilderness, and there they are, the children of Israel, at the base of the mountain, anticipating what God would do. And God has moved them there, having been led by Moses, faithful servant. We see that in verse 3, right? That Moses had led them there. While Moses went up to God, the Lord called out to him on the mountain. And I bring Moses up because I think it's really relevant. Moses here is a priest or a mediator between them and God. And that's what a priest is, a mediator. And I mention that because it's important to note. He was the only way that they could communicate with God. He was the only way. That's what a priest does. And you'll see that through the text. And that's the way it was until Christ came. And I mention that because there's a huge misunderstanding, too, of priests. And I would argue even pastors today in our culture. Now, we know that Jesus Christ himself was the final high priest, and through him, we have access to God. If you don't believe me, just look at the Bible verse here, 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Pretty simple. The last and final priest, and that's the only mediator. That's why we don't need priests anymore. Jesus is the final one. The work on the cross made God accessible. Why do I pause here and just emphasize this? And some of you are sitting here, yeah, I get it. Do you? Some of us are confused by that. Some of us think at times that we need other people to mediate our relationship with God. I experience this as a pastor all the time. People need to come to me because I'm their vehicle to God, and that's simply not how it works. It's why practices, and specifically Catholicism, aren't biblical. You don't come to me with your sins. You don't need me to get to God. Now, you can come and confess and practice in James, which all of us should do, confess your sins to one another so that you may be healed, but I am not your mediator to God. And coming to church to, like, get close to God through me, you pick the wrong person. All right? Jesus is the mediator. And you don't need to bring your sins to me. You need to bring them to Jesus himself and his extension of welcome and grace that I will forgive because of what he has done on the cross. God says in Christ, the other thing in that is that God says in Christ, we are all priests now. That's the beautiful picture of the New Testament church, that in Christ, we have all become priests and priestesses. Access to God, in the language of Romans, I could just read a bunch of scripture that would tell you that in Christ, we are priests. We've come to God, and you're going to see that in this text as it is even mentioned here. So here Moses is, and what God tells him as the priest of the day, Christ hasn't come yet, to the people of Israel, he wants to tell them something that they clearly understand. This is what he says, and this is really what I will highlight. In verse 4, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine. Watch what he does here. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Now, the temptation here is when you come to this little passage to rush to the law and obedience and covenant, like, oh, God's saying this, but I want to understand this in context. It is amazing what God starts by saying before he gets to the law-keeping part. Does he start off with, I'm God, here's my list of rules? No, you have to see this. Look at verse 4. He starts by saying three things to the children of Israel. He says, you have seen my power, this is my paraphrase. You have seen my power and salvation. I have put you on eagle's wings and I've lifted you up. And then he says this, and I brought you to me. Do you see God's beauty and grace and mercy in that? Before he even gets to the law keeping, he said, you've seen what I did to the Egyptians. You've seen my power. You've seen my miracles. You've seen what I could do. And here's why I did it. I lifted you up. I put you on eagle's wings and I brought you to me. That was God initiated. For us to miss that would be to miss the whole understanding of what God is about to do. For you and I to miss the fact of God pursuing us is to just fail to understand the gospel and what Jesus came to do. For you and I to misunderstand that we in this culture think we choose to go to church and we choose to connect with God on our terms. And by grace, it says something totally different. It says, I'm going to like pursue you because you can't do anything on your own, and I'm going to do it because I love you. That's where God comes from in this text. That's where he comes at us into all humanity. Created us, we rebelled and walked away, and he then plans to restore us to himself. That's grace. That's mercy. That's God. Does that look like the law? Law, law, law? Looks like grace, grace, grace. God says, I saved you, I lift you up, I've made you free, and I've done this because I wanted to be in relationship with you. Why do I emphasize this? Because it's imperative that you understand that only from understanding and knowing the grace and mercy of God do we even desire to keep the law. It's at moments like this where I stop in the Bible and I check my own heart. Like all my, and again, we're wired this way. We want to please people, we want to please God, and so I want to do what is right. But it's at times like this I stop and like, the very fact that God would do that for me, why would I not want to keep his perfect law? That's my gratitude in just saying, thank you, God. And we're so arrogant and foolish that we kind of gloss past and be like, yeah, I'll do what I feel like. And I think that's because we don't understand grace and mercy, what God has done in extending himself towards us and choosing us when he did not have to. You know, I said this weeks ago, you know, I read through this text and I want God to like flick the Israelites off the face of the earth because they're such whiners. And then God says, tap, tap, tap. Huh? No. Because he loves, he delights. And I read that, you know, somebody texted me and I said, I read in Psalm 18 this week that he delights in us. That should overwhelm us. That's how God in Christ views, he delights in us. He endures all our selfish, arrogant complaining and rebellion. And he gives us Jesus for salvation. When you know that, when you know you are sick and sinful and desperate, and yet God reached down and plucked us out, that's the motivation. That's the motivation for law keeping. That's a right understanding of not doing things to earn God's favor, but doing them because of God's favor. Did that make sense? That is a right understanding of not doing things to earn God's favor, but doing them because God has favored us in Christ already. And it's because of this that God gives the command in verses 5 and 6. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. That is, chosen Israel, among all peoples that were created, God chose his people, treasured. Now, I don't know about you, but like I, in my own heart, dictate what my treasure is. My heart is attached to certain things. And when I call something my treasure, although Christ alone should be that in worldly sense, I'm determining. God here is saying, you're my treasure. Again, I could just stop at all points in this text and just be in awe. That's what I want you to do. That God says, these are my treasured possessions. These are my people here. And you shall be, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. This is what he tells Moses to tell them there. If you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession. And then establishes the fact that everything is his anyways. All the earth is mine. So he gets to choose, right? He gets to choose who is his. He gets to choose how to rule and reign. He's sovereign. All the earth is mine. Great stopping point for anyone that's questioning whether everything belongs to God. He's saying, it's all mine. I'm the king over all of it. This should draw us to praise when we have anxiety and worry, and we should say, that's right, God is in charge of everything. It should cause us to look at our two points, that God is a plan, God of plan and promise. It just doesn't always work out the way, but he's the king. He knows. That's what Carrie is so much better at doing this life with Josiah than I am, because she always sees perspective better than even me and says, God's timing is just perfect. He knows better. Like, we don't like this, but it's his deal. It's all his. And so God says that, and you shall be a kingdom of what? Priests and a holy nation. God is establishing a law and a covenant of law by which if people obey, they will be his. Now, he's doing that in the Old Testament. I want to make that clear. In the law, in Christ fulfilled, we know that that law was that MRI, that picture of sin, that guardian. And he is doing something here by his gracious hand to redeem those he loves. And I want to show you something in the New Testament because of that language. If you flip ahead to 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, it'll be on the screen there. This is what the New Testament says about the priesthood. But you are a chosen race. These are for people who are in Christ, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Same language there. A people for his own possession, treasured possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Isn't that amazing that God did that? And it goes on later to say in verse 11 after that, for this reason he wants them to abstain from sin or keep the law because they wage war against the soul. And so that abstaining and fleeing from sin so that others would see God and glorify him. See your good deeds rather and turn and glorify God. So what God is saying here is, I know the best path for you in the law giving. My law is what is best so you can know me rightly. And he gathered his people because of mercy and love and showed us grace. He didn't have to, but he delights in us. And what he's doing here, and this is why you start to see the New Testament starts to make sense When you read in 1 Peter there, God is starting to form his nation of Israel. He's going to give them the law, and he's starting to form them into priests and a holy nation that would know him. In Israel, it was a theocratic nation, right? It was a nation that he ruled and reigned over, and God's people, the nation of Israel, he was the king over that. And in Christ, he now opens the door for Gentiles. So we who are not of Jewish origin are welcomed in to this kingdom, you and I, so that we could know God. And from that mercy flows a keeping the law of the law, not because we're saved by the law, but because we want to keep it to know God and live for his glory. That's why Larry read from Galatians 3 this morning. It was a hand-picked text as a reminder what the law was. It was a guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. And now that faith has come in Christ, we are no longer under that guardian. We are now in Christ. So this law that was given as a guardian, as it says, the children of Israel were in fact under that law. But in Christ, we are not now under it because of Jesus. And so that perspective is hard when you go back and like, they were under the law. God was establishing them, showing them their hearts. But in Christ, we are no longer under that law. We'll flesh that out, I think, in the weeks to come of like people's question, like, does the Ten Commandments apply to us? In one sense, yes, but in another sense, no. And we'll talk about that in the future. It's a good list to keep, by the way. I want to make that clear. But it's because of Jesus. And so the rest of the events in chapter 19, I'm not going to cover them all in detail. I simply don't even have time. At Mount Sinai are about God showing his presence and power to them in this thick cloud of smoke. We read about that. And he makes this rule about not touching the mountain. You're like, what's that all about? Because he's showing who he is. And you have to see this picture clearly. He's holy. That's what this is all about. He's making a distinction that he is God and that he is set apart and that he's a holy God. And as a holy God, he desires them to be a holy nation. And it's about holiness, which is why he will go on and say, be holy, for I am holy. If you remember when Moses first met God at the burning bush, what did God ask him to do? Take off your sandals, you're on holy ground. He was making this distinction as he revealed himself to people. I am holy, and you are not, you are sinful. So don't touch that. And he gave Moses the ability to come and meet him. But even Moses, later down the road, you're going to see this in the text, he says, show me your glory. And God has to cover his face in the cleft of the rock because he can't see who God is. The same God who has given us Christ that we will one day, we just sang about it when the trumpets sound, we get to be in his presence. That's what Jesus did. The same God that says, don't touch the mountain, sent Christ and says, he's going to be your way to me. That's amazing. And so God is establishing it through these rules of like, don't touch the mountain. It's about, like God, like, is not particular about his mountain. He's particular about himself. Like, I'm going to reveal myself and I'm going to give you a rule and establish the fact that I am holy and you are not. And he will continue to establish that until Christ fulfills that when he comes to this earth and lives a life of perfect holiness, which is why we saw that quote. Christ is our righteousness, our holiness. That's why he tells the people in verses 10 through 15, and you see this language, I'm not going to read all the verses, to consecrate themselves at the foot of the mountain. I wish I had more time this morning to unpack all that, but he uses this word, consecrate, consecrate, consecrate yourselves, make yourselves ready. And it's interesting, isn't it? The third day, he says, and I'm reading that thinking, what do we know that happened on the third day? That God says, be ready for the third day. Why? In the Old Testament, he reveals this law to them, and then in the New Testament, he resurrects Christ. Isn't that a beautiful picture of God's redemptive history? See, on the third day, you will know that you have been set free from the law of sin and death. That's remarkable. Friends, this isn't about a mountain. It's the power of God and holiness and imparting his law so that people will know the path of life, the way to truly please God. And it flows from an ability to know and see God's mercy and grace. So God says, I want you to obey my voice. I want you to listen. I want you to follow me. I know what's best. While we are not under the law as a guardian, we obey because of what Christ has done for us in writing the law on our hearts now. You know, it's interesting there in verse 8 of chapter 19, it says, all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. I don't know how often you say that or mean that, but I know when I read it, I go, wow, do those people know what they just said? All that the Lord has spoken. Is that how you wake up every morning? All the Lord has spoken. Now, that's what we ought to do. But friends, you and I are in desperate need of the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And I read that and go, man, they broke the commandment before it was even given. They lied. All that you say, we will do. And God says, I want you to be obedient. And I've sent you Jesus so you have the capacity to even want to do that. The way we strive towards obedience as holy and loving people is not by getting up in the morning and pulling the list out of our pocket. And if some of you need or do this, you need to listen. No, we get on our knees and we open ourselves to the whole counsel of God in the Bible. We saturate and shape ourselves by everything he has done and he is going and will do. We stake our lives on the gospel, and then instead of serving the law, we serve one another in love. Amen? I'm going to start saying amen because Michael says it all the time, so I'm just going to say amen. Amen? Amen? I could never compete with him. He does it way more than that. But love is the fruit of faith in Jesus and faith working through love. And if you ask, well, what does love look like? 1 John will tell you. It says love looks like it keeps the commandments. That's what John is going to go on and say in his letters. John was the apostle of great love. And what does he say about love? If you love God, you keep his commandments. It's what we read in Psalm 119. How does a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. That's how I love God, when I obey his law. And it's not about the list that I pull out. Oh, like God, the cosmic cop is going to rule. It's not that at all. It's God being gracious and merciful and us saying, I want to know your path of life for me. I want to go the way you want me. And so in conclusion, I would just leave you with this by way of 3 points of emphasis. And I didn't even get time. I rambled on and all that stuff, and didn't even get time to unpack all of this around the mountain. But I would leave you with these 3 points of emphasis by way of summary with an application that can flow from each one. Remember, think of this as a setup for the weeks to come in the law, giving them the Ten Commandments. Number one is this, and you must know this. By the will of God, those whom he has redeemed must come under the direction of the word he speaks, a place where we can hear his voice and learn his law for our lives. That's our mountain. Those who he has redeemed must come under the law and hear his voice as the path of life. God wants you to live according to his will. So I ask you this day, what sin do you need to flee from that is capturing your heart more than the greatness of God? And what do you need to trust God in more than you need to trust in yourself? Come under the direction of his word. The second thing is this. The law of God is essentially how to live a life of pleasing him. It's not a ladder of merit by which we try to climb to get into his good graces, if you will, but a way of life revealed to those who already live by his good grace. What does that look like? It should please you to obey because it pleases God. Maybe you have been trying to earn God's favor out of your own strength. You can't, but you can repent of your own self-sufficiency and come to Jesus and trust in his sufficiency. That's placing your faith in what Christ has done at the cross, shedding his blood for your sin so that you could know God. So what must you do? If that's you, you must ask God for forgiveness. And you can say that to him this day. You can seek him and say, I want to not trust in my own self-sufficiency anymore. I want to seek your forgiveness and trust in Christ at the cross. And I want to accept that grace and salvation and believe him. And you can do that this day, which leads me to this last point. Friends, the grace of God precedes the law of God. His grace is what reached out to save. And it is to those whom he has saved, to whom he reveals his law. It's the first characteristic that they possess, that they know and live by the word of their saving God. So if you sit here today and you've even questioned whether you truly are saved or know God, it's the first step of a fruit or marker, if you will, that you understand what God has done for you. So if you ever wonder, like, am I truly saved? And I always say to people who come up and ask me, like, how do I know I'm saved? I said, usually people who are not saved do not ask that question. Usually people that are asking that question because they're starting to understand what God has done in saving them. And if you've trusted Christ and known the grace of God, then you ought to live for him. It's about following him and bearing fruit and being holy and bringing glory to him and living for God in this way because of what he has done. And so, friends, if you do not know that, I pray that you would know that this day, that you would know the grace of God. Now, I want to pray for you, and especially those of you who might not know Christ personally, that you would come to faith after hearing the gospel. And I want to pray for us, and then I want to kind of close things a little bit differently as we usually do. So let me pray for us now. Father in heaven, we are overwhelmed by your grace lavished on us through the cross. Father, when we understand what you have done, I could go back and see this in Exodus 19 with a different perspective as those people even knew about, because Jesus had not come and fulfilled that law. But Father, you extended yourself towards us. And that's what you do in salvation when you say, you have seen what I have done. I have lifted you up on wings of like eagles and brought you to myself. And Father, that is what you have done for me and many others in this room. You have brought us to yourself by opening our eyes to our own sinfulness and opening our eyes to our need for a Savior and opening our eyes to the grace that was lavished on us at the cross. And so, Father, I pray for those that do not know you right now, that they would cry out to you for forgiveness, that they would repent of their own self-sufficiency and trust in the sufficiency of Christ and confess with their mouth and believe in their heart that Jesus Christ is Lord. Father, that's what the Bible says that we ought to do in order to be saved. It's not about a law keeping. It's not about a list. It's about confessing with our mouth and believing in our heart that Christ is Lord, that he came and saved. And Father, no righteousness of our own could attain that. And Father, for those of us that know that, that have experienced salvation and responded to it, that we would live to please you, that we would live to be obedient and trust your law. May you give us the strength and grace to continue to do that, to live a life that is pleasing to you for your glory, we pray. And all God's people said, I could not think of a more appropriate benediction. And it says this, Psalm 115:1, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. Have a blessed day. Go in peace. You are sent.